And this last song that they have, they just sang here, "This world has nothing for me," caught my attention. This world has nothing for me. And we're gonna see that tonight. It just so happens, as we get into Revelation 14 tonight, what does the world have to offer? And nothing, nothing. I don't know if you remember that song. It's sort of like that song that goes, "War, who? What is it good for? Absolutely nothing." Remember that song? Sing it again now. "War, who? What is it good for? Absolutely nothing." You could take the word "war" and substitute it with "world," in the way the Bible describes this world. And it's the same thing. This world, who? What is it good for? Absolutely nothing. And Jesus is going to come and he's going to make it right and set it straight. And he's going to do some mighty works to change this world. And we're looking forward to that day. Well, we've been sort of on a snail's pace through Revelation. And of course, it's Revelation, not Revelations, Revelation 14 we have seen so far. So here we are. We are in our third week in chapter 14. And chapter 14, I used to just sort of skip through it, but there's just too much there for us to consider. And last week we looked at the kingdom, the whole idea of the eternal kingdom. Of course, verses 1 through 5, we had the 144,000 on Mount Zion with Jesus, believing that that is an actual, physical, literal event that takes place with 144,000 who are protected all the way through the seven-year tribulation. They are given a seal on their forehead by God himself. He seals them, protects them through all the 7 years, and not one of them are missing. They will make it there through the end of the 7 years, and they will be the first fruits that will be entered into the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, and they will follow him wherever he goes. Verses 6 and 7 we covered last week. Now we have seven angels here in chapter 14. At least I believe there are seven. There's one of them, the suspect. There's at least six angels. But first angel last week gave the eternal gospel, and it was proclaimed to the earth dwellers, and many believe that the gospel is to be preached by believers. Well, it looks like God is going to allow an angel to do this. When the believers are taken out, the church is taken out, the church will not be here. It'll be a whole different situation. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists sharing the gospel all over the world. There'll be tribulation saints who will be doing the same. But there will come a point to where when Antichrist declares himself God, and he makes it obligatory to take, you cannot buy or sell without the mark that he is going to force everyone to take. And so this is he's going to try to stamp out the gospel, the ministry of the 144,000, those who are trying to share the gospel. He's going to try to stamp them out. So what does God do? He sends an angel to proclaim the gospel to all those who need to hear it. And so that'll be interesting to see how that works out. I doubt if it's a TBN satellite, because TBN will pretty much be shut up by then. They will have to follow the protocol of the FCC, which will be under control of the Antichrist at that time. But anyway, so we looked at that last week, and now tonight we're going to be looking at the second angel. Babylon is fallen, and that's verse 8. And then verses 9 through 12, we'll get to this angel as well, the third angel, who declares eternal damnation to those who worship the beast and take his mark. Verse 13 speaks of a voice speaks forth, which I believe is the fourth angel, declaring, "Blessed are the righteous who die from this point on." And 14 and through 16 is a fifth angel that declares a harvest and the unrighteous is overdue. And 17 through 20, we read about the judgment of God, comparing it to a wine press where the unrighteous are gathered. The unrighteous are gathered as clusters. It compares to clusters of grapes, clusters of earth dwellers at the wine press, where the blood will flow, it says there, for 180 miles. So we're going to look at these, but first we're going to look at verse 8. Why don't we turn there in our Bibles if you haven't already done so. And we see in verse 8, and another angel, this is the second angel, followed saying, and here is the proclamation, and it must be a proclamation for the whole world to hear. Babylon is fallen, the great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. This is obviously symbolic language that describes the destruction of this great system that is against God. And this great system, what is this system that is against God? It is the world. And the Bible makes it very clear that this world system, as we now know it, does not give glory to God. And all you have to do is look. I don't need to explain that to you, do I? Don't you notice that they aren't proclaiming Jesus Christ even at the political conventions? They don't proclaim Jesus Christ at the political conventions, do they? United Nations, are they proclaiming Christ to the world? Christ is the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one that's going to come and make everything right. And do we see the world proclaiming Jesus Christ as Lord and as Savior? We do not. And why is that? Because this world system does not love Jesus. The world system will not allow Jesus to be exalted and proclaimed. Now, there are little glimpses of this down through history as we see nations that are impacted in a dramatic way. The United States was founded based upon the scriptures, and we see that it was not a hard thing for the gospel to be proclaimed here across the country, and yet we saw resistance, didn't we? As you look at Satan attacking and so on, the Civil War and fighting brother against brother and cousin against cousin and so on, and we saw how Satan was trying to just tear this nation apart and demonstrate to the world that we were such hypocrites. And then we became known as the ugly American. After World War II, as we went out into the world and our big businessmen went out, and rather than proclaiming the gospel, they proclaimed, big business as the answer and solution to all the world's problems. And we know that's not the, that is the world, folks. The world system is referred to in the Bible as Babylon. Babylon can best be described as a system that's made up of politics, economics, and religion. Those three things combined into one. They feed off of each other. And so when we get to Revelation 17 and 18, we will see how this comes together. As we see the political beast rise up into power, the great dragon with the seven heads and the ten horns, and the woman who is riding that dragon, that beast, is symbolic of religion, and the beast is symbolic of politics, and the beast is also this woman who is riding the beast, which is religion. She's decked out in all kinds of gold and pearl and the riches and the wealth of the world, and how they feed off of one another. Religion and politics helping each other, and of course the commercial system that brings it all together. This is the world system. This is Babylon. Babylon described from the very beginning, back in Genesis chapters 10 and 11, when the world came together under Nimrod to make a name for themselves, not for Jesus Christ, a name for themselves. They built a tower to reach into the heavens, to worship the stars and worship the creation rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen? Amen. And yet the world refused to do that. And so this world system is against God. Turn with me to James chapter 4, and I want to show you how James deals with the subject of the world. And thanks for that last song again, girls. That last song, how's that phrase go again about the world, the very last in the bridge?
I will follow you, this world has nothing
for me. Now, I want you to notice how scriptural that is. In James chapter 4, let's read about this. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. James 4, verse 1. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? What is this about pleasure that so entices us in our members, our body, the members of our body, want this pleasure. We want our senses to be satisfied. And James asks this question. There's this war within me, and there's this fighting, this battle among others with myself. Where do they come from? And here, they come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members. Now, there's nothing wrong with pleasures in their proper place, correct? How do we measure when pleasure becomes sin? And this is really the most important thing to remember. There are two tests in which you can measure when your proper desire becomes sin or coveting. And the two tests are this. First of all, if you love God enough to be content with what He has given you, and you can be content about that, and you are not angry at Him for having less than maybe your friends, or maybe some other family members who seem to have a lot and you don't have a lot, if you can be love God enough to be content with what you have, that is a measurement as to whether you are in the world or not in the world. If your desires are in their proper place, I will not be coveting to have that car that God is not going to give me. You see, I want that car. I want that BMW. Who here does not want a BMW? I would love that BMW. Oh, you don't want a BMW? Oh, okay. Well, I'm just telling you the truth. I would like to have a BMW. I'm being transparent with you. But my income does not allow me to have a BMW. It just doesn't do it. Now, if I become discontented over that, and I begin to become angry towards God, because why does my brother get, well, my brother doesn't have a BMW, but it's pretty close to it. He has a what? Mercedes?
Lexus.
Oh, Lexus, okay. And if I become discontented and angry to the Lord, Lord, why haven't you blessed me like that where I can, then I have failed test number one. I need to love God enough to be content with what it is that He has allowed for me to have in my life, the income that He has allowed for me to have based on my hard work. I need to learn that. That's an important lesson. The second test to know whether I have proper, if my desire is proper and I'm not in this world, is this. Do I love my fellow man enough not to envy what he has? See, the first one is to be content with what God has given me and not be angry at him. The second test is to love my brother, to love my fellow man enough not to envy what they have, to become angry or you know, you're just one of those, how do they say, elitists out there, and you're rich and you drive around like you own the world and you get mad at them for that. The Lord doesn't want us to do that. The Lord wants us to be happy for those who have more than me and not envy what they have, you know, keeping up with the Joneses mentality. God does not want us to do that, to go into ridiculous debt in order to keep up with my neighbor. God does not want that for me. So that's a twofold test that I can use. Now he says here, why do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires? That's improper desires for pleasure, that war in your members. I wish I could have that, but I can't. And yet being content with what he has given you. And then verse 2, you lust, that is you covet and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. Those who are not content with what God has given them, they murder, they steal, they take that which they feel they are owed, and fights, and they fight and they war. Yet you do not have, now here it is, you do not have because you do not ask. Verse 3, you ask and do not receive, and here's why, because you ask amiss. You ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend it on your your pleasures. So when I go to the Lord and I ask him, Lord, would you please send me a car that I can get around to do your work? After all, Lord, you give me that car, and I'm going to see to it that I will take little children to Sunday school every Sunday, and I will give little old ladies ride around, you know, wherever they need to go, and I will use that car to glorify your name. Now, God knows your true intentions. And if you don't get that car, it's probably because he knows really why you asked for it. And so you got to be careful in how you ask, what you ask for and how you ask for it. Lord, examine my heart. Isn't that what David said? David said this, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. See if there be any wicked way in me, and then lead me in the paths everlasting, or the paths of righteousness. Lord, you know my heart better than I do. And so when I ask for this, Lord, you show me, you help me, because I know you, what you have given me is for my good and for best for me and my relationship with you. And as I trust you with this, Lord, I know that whatever it is that you give me, whatever mode of transportation it is that you provide for me, it's your will for me, and I will trust you with that. Is that fair? Even if it's a bicycle, Lord. Oh man, and the way the prices are going up in oil and gas, I mean, we may be riding bicycles, but you know, leave it to the Lord to take care of those needs for you, and not to fight and war and ask with the wrong motives and wrong intent. Let him examine your heart. Now, here's his conclusion in verse 4 about this whole essence of, he's describing the world here. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes him an enemy of God. You see, there is no gray here. It's either one or the other. You are either into the world, and the world is getting a hold of you and taking it in its direction, or you are into the Lord and following him and letting him take you in the direction that he wants to take you. And then you submitting as a humble servant, willing and thankful, regardless of your circumstances, content in any circumstance, knowing that it is from him that it comes. Now, there is a passage in Philippians where Paul writes about this very point, and it's in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to turn there real quick. This isn't part of my notes, but it just came to my heart, and I want you to, from Philippians chapter 4, Paul writes this. He says, I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer in need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, I will not complain if he were to take everything away from me, and I would be content if I had nothing. I would, Paul, in another translation, I have learned the secret, knowing how to be content regardless of my circumstances. And isn't that the way it is? Isn't it the Lord wants us to learn how to be content regardless of my circumstance, whether it's in the hospital, like Oscar was this past week, to be content in that bed, knowing that they know what's best for you, and being tied down with hoses and tubes and all kinds of things going into your body, being content in that moment, knowing that that's where God has you for that moment, and learning how to deal with it in such a way that you will be a testimony and a witness to those around you. And so it's not the circumstances that we need to control around us, it's how we respond to the circumstances around us. That is what it's all about. That right there is what, as the circumstances seem unfair, they come my way, I will trust the Lord anyway, and I will learn what it means to abound. When I have everything going my way, I have all the money coming in, everything seems to be flowing materially, and then I will learn how to be content if I don't have any of that, and it won't affect me one iota. And that's what it means to walk in the Spirit. That's what it means to not allow this world to take over me. And that's Babylon, this world system that would try to pull you in its direction, away from God. Babylon is a system that operates apart from God. He's not included in it. Babylon excludes God and excludes Jesus Christ. But you see, all of these things that the world has, we can have them too. But you see, if we put God first, then that's exactly what he would have us do. Now, back to Revelation 14, we come now to the third angel. And the third angel brings a message of eternal damnation to those who worship the beast and his image and take his mark. Look at verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying, following the first two angels, with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, his wrath. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. There is going to come a time in the future when a man will rise up in the world, a leader, a world leader, who will force everyone to take the mark of his that represents his name and forced to worship his image. And if you do those two things, you are destined to the lake of fire forever and ever. That's what the torment, of the smoke of their torment shall rise forever and ever, is what the text tells us. And so the Bible is very clear here, is it not, about this, how important this is. Now this is an event that is yet future. We know that this is something that will take place during the seven-year tribulation. It affects a group of people at that time. It doesn't have anything to do with you and me here today, because none of us are even, you know, has anybody here received a mark lately? No, and we don't know of anything in this history. Maybe the Holocaust victims who received a mark, but they weren't forced to worship Hitler. But that's an important thing to understand. This mark requires, to be sent to eternal damnation requires two things, the accepting the mark of the beast and worshiping him. They go hand in hand. It's not one or the other, it's both. Now, this applies not only to those in the future, but those who worship the beast and his image and take his mark. But it also applies to those who reject Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4, verse 12 says this, there is no salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other name. There would be those, Oprah Winfrey, we heard about that this morning, who says that there are many ways to God. And she had a little debate with one of her, one of the people out there in her audience who said, but Jesus is the only way, and Oprah disagreed with her. And they had a little debate there. And you see, the Bible makes it clear. There is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that is Jesus. And the name of Jesus, his name means what? Salvation, right? Now the world is going to say that no, Jesus isn't enough. Why is that? Because the world does not want Jesus. It's that simple. And yet it's unfortunate because you see, this is what's going to lead to the tribulation. This is going to lead to this world leader and the mark and so on. It's one of the reasons why the world is having so many problems today, because the world rejects Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus said this, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one come to the Father except through me. It's not through Baha'i, not through Hinduism, through Buddhism, through any other way. There's no other way. And that's one thing we're going to be tested on, folks. And we're in fact being tested now. It's coming into our schools and it's going to get worse. And we need to take a strong stand on this, don't we? And thank God for Sarah Palin. She's one of those who's a no-nonsense gal about her faith. And you're going to be hearing more about that. She's very strong Christian. And she's a prayer warrior. And I'm looking forward to hearing more about that. Now, those who reject Jesus Christ will experience what the Bible calls the second death. The second death. This is a concept, a teaching in the scripture that is not easy to follow. But Revelation 20, verse 6 first describes, well, actually, it's described a little earlier, but here we read in Revelation 20, verse 6, it says, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ. Now, here we learn about the second death. What is the second death that the Bible teaches? Well, we learn a little more in verse 14 of chapter 20. It says, then death and Hades, that's hell, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Interesting, did you know that hell is going to be cast into the lake of fire? Some think that hell is going to go on forever and ever and ever. The Bible doesn't teach that. Hell was created for Satan and his angels, Matthew 25, verse 41. And we know that death and hell will be cast into this lake of fire. That's the final place of this eternal damnation that they will be cast. And this is the second death. I'm still not clear about what the second death is. Let's look at another verse. Revelation 21, verse 8, Jesus says this, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, that is drug users, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. There we have, once again, the second death associated with the lake of fire. And notice who's going there. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, those who basically have rejected Jesus Christ. Now, all of us in this room, we are sinners. And the only way God accepts us is by how he sees us through his Son. If you have accepted his Son as your personal Savior and Lord, when he looks at you, he sees none of these things. Aren't you glad of that? He does not see your flesh, which is bent towards these things. We can demonstrate to you, every one of you in this room, that you are, yes, you are adulterers. Oh, wait a minute, I've never committed adultery. Be careful. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? What is an adulterer? An adulterer is one who commits it in their heart. If you lust after another woman, you've already committed adultery. So you see, we should fit in this list. But what saves us? What separates us from those who are going to the lake of fire? Jesus Christ. And it is by grace that we have been saved through faith. I never get tired of sharing this and saying it. It is by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We need to balance Scripture with Scripture. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. This not of yourselves. It's a gift of God. It's not by works, so that no one will be able to boast when they stand before him that day. You see, if you were to go him before God, just the way you are, apart from Christ, you know how he would see you Look at that verse right up there. He'd see you as a liar. He'd see you as immoral, as an idolater. Even if you're angry, Jesus said, watch out. You'll be in danger of hell. He didn't say murder. You know, I haven't murdered anybody. Well, wait a minute. You got to be careful. You see, it's the attitude of the heart that he's measuring, and that's how we're all judged. But thanks be to God, because of Jesus Christ, because of my faith in him, because of what he has done for me, I will not be there at the second death, because I hang my confidence on him. And aren't you glad? Well, this lake of fire is where is the second death. And Jesus had this to say in Revelation 2, verse 11, when he was addressing the church of Smyrna, the suffering church. Jesus says to this church, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then he says this, he who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. What is the second death? The second death is in contrast to the first resurrection. Remember that verse that we just read back in verse 6 of chapter 20 of Revelation? Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. The first resurrection includes all of those who died one time, except for those who are raptured, okay? There's one exception. Those who are raptured who will never experience death. And that's the exception to the rule. And aren't you hoping that maybe you'll be one of those? I sure am. I want to go in the rapture, don't you? Any amens? Okay, I want to go. But you know, the fact is that most of us are going to have to die a physical death. That's the first death. And if you die in the first death, guess what? You're going to go in the rapture. Okay, now, everybody goes in the rapture, whether you died or not, right? Everybody's going to go in there. Remember what Paul said? He said, those who die in Christ, those who die first, they'll be caught up first into heaven, and those who are alive and remaining will be caught up together and meet them with the Lord in the clouds, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 14 to 17. So we're all going to be there with the Lord. That's the first resurrection. Jesus started it out 2,000 years ago, and it's going to conclude with the before the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the Old Testament saints are raised, the tribulation saints are resurrected, and so on. But at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, there's going to be this great white throne judgment. And this judgment is actually where the second death takes place. Well, you see, the first death are those people that had to die the first time. And because they weren't part of the first resurrection, they're going to have to die again, a second time. Only the second death will be eternal separation from God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That is the second death, to be separated from him forever. Separate. Man, that's a terrible thing even to think about. But when we look at verse 11 of chapter 2. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. How many overcomers do we have here? I hope it's everybody here in the room. You're an overcomer. We learn in 1 John chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. You see, if you're born of God, that means if your spirit, which is dead to God, comes alive to him by accepting Jesus into your heart, then you are an overcomer. And this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And it always comes back to faith. And then we look at verse 5, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's that simple. It's no more complicated than that. And if you make it any more complicated than that, there's no hope for you. If you want to justify to God the reason why he needs to let you in is because you were a good person and because you gave to this mission and you helped out this person over here and you prayed for people, that's not going to get you in. It's simply by stating, the only reason why I would be allowed to be here in your kingdom, Lord, is because of what you did through your Son for me, through Jesus Christ and through his shed blood. It's that simple. It's not any more involved than that. Then we get into this debate as to whether I really am a Christian or not. Once saved, always saved. And can you lose your salvation? That's a whole separate issue. That's a whole separate issue. If you are abiding in Christ and you are confessing your sins as you commit a sin and you have godly sorrow and you can't, it bugs you that you committed that sin, that you lied, that you did something immoral, that you had that thought, and you take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm sorry. And you confess that to the Lord. Then that's proof that you are abiding in Christ. Now, if you're getting away with something, a sin over and over again, and you're not telling anybody, you seem to just be in the habit of sinning, and you're not confessing that sin to the Lord, watch out, because the Bible says those who practice sin, like a homosexual who says, oh, you know, I can practice my lifestyle and be saved. That is not true. An adulterer who wants to practice their adultery, I can't help it that I'm an adulterer. That's just the way I was made. And I just have, you know, go around from one woman to another, and I still love my wife. The Bible says, no, you're not saved. You see? And, wow. But thanks be to God, he has given me his Holy Spirit to do what? To convict me of sin, right? And when I sin and when I'm wrong, it's going to bother me. And when I'm in, and how many of you go through pits from time to time where you just think, you know, well, I'm in this pit and that's just the way it is and there's nothing I can do about it. I don't want you to raise your hand, but I think most of us in the room have been into this situation where you just feel like, you know, well, it seems like, you know, that's just the way it is, and that's the way I feel, and there's nothing that seems like you're going to be in that spot forever, in this pit, in this dark spot. But you know what? God won't allow that to happen. And in time, he's going to move you out of that. How? You're going to get so bored with being in that position, or so burdened, or so grieved in your heart being in that position, you're going to want to get rid of it and turn back to him. And you know who's doing that? It's the Holy Spirit. He's doing that for you. Okay. Now, in Revelation chapter 12, I'm sorry, chapter 14, verse 12, we read about the righteous dead. And it says here, the righteous dead, they are to be blessed. There's like, as we go into chapter 14, we're hearing about the judgment on those who are eternally condemned. And damned to this lake of fire. But then verse 12, there's this little ray of light, a silver lining, if you will, on this dark cloud. Here is a patience of the saints. Verse 12, the patience of the saints. That would be tribulation saints. This is not the church. These are those who ended up accepting Jesus during the tribulation period. The church has left the scene. Here's some patience for them. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. So we're going to now see some encouraging words for those that are in the tribulation period, that are having to suffer as a result of the rejection of the world, the rejection of Antichrist, and so on. And it says in verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven. Now this voice, we're not sure who it is. We can debate all day long, but we won't know who it is. I'm speculating that it's another angel. Some would say, no, it's God. No, it's one of the elders. No, it's one of the four living creatures. I just have a feeling, well, if it's one of the four living creatures, it's an angel, because they're angels. Then I heard a voice from heaven, and that might be our fourth angel, saying to me, and here it is, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Now notice, from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Now, what does that mean from now on? This is obviously future. It's during the tribulation. It's a seven-year period, which is often the future, dealing with these folks now. It's reached a point to where all hell is going to break loose on earth. And that happens in the middle of the seven-year tribulation period. In the middle of the seven-year tribulation period, we believe, the Bible teaches, that Satan will be cast out of heaven. He will go possess Antichrist. Antichrist, being possessed by Satan, will go into the temple and declare himself God. And that's when he makes war against the saints, Revelation chapter 13, 6 and 7. He makes war against the saints at that point. And we see from that point on the wrath of Satan against God suffer as a result of the attacks of the Antichrist. Now, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation are going to be relatively okay. 144,000 will probably be evangelizing around the world. There'll be a lot of people who are going to come to the Lord. But Satan is only going to allow that to go on for so long. And then when he shuts the door, it's going to have a resounding thud in the face of those who are sharing the gospel. And they will be slaughtered. They will be killed. Hundreds of thousands, millions will be slaughtered by Antichrist for the last 3.5 years. And so we see here that there is this special blessing coming from this angel upon those who will die from that point on. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, that they may receive rest from their labors and their works follow them. Chapter 14, verse 14, Jesus' presence is manifested in the Shekinah glory. You maybe have heard of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah simply means presence, God's presence, Shekinah presence. And when God in the cloud and the pillar of fire by night was there among the Israelites, that was his Shekinah, his presence. In the midst of this cloud, he was there before them. And we read in verse 14 of chapter 14, then I look and behold a white cloud. So you remember the cloud in the wilderness as Moses was leading the Israelites, the white cloud, the Shekinah of the Lord. And on the cloud sat one like the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown and in his hand a sharp sickle. This is Jesus Christ in his Shekinah glory. And he comes to reap a harvest of judgment upon the unbelieving world. We know that in Revelation 1, verse 7, Jesus is described as coming with clouds, and it's very possible that this is a reference to the Shekinah, his presence. Now we read in Exodus chapter 14, verse 19, up here behind me, and the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. And then verse 20, so it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. This is one of many examples of the Shekinah cloud, the Shekinah glory that was manifested to the Israelites in the wilderness. Once again, the Shekinah presence will be made known. And I wouldn't doubt that it's literal here, the Shekinah presence of the Lord. And we find in verse 15, and another angel, that is the fifth angel. Now, there's one thing before I move on here I want to point out to you, and that is, we want this. This is the point I was making, verse 15. And another angel, that's the fifth angel, came out of the temple. And so now we have the fifth angel. And he came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud. Now, this is an entreaty. This angel is going to make an appeal to Jesus Christ to call upon him to fulfill that which has been promised all along. And so this angel entreats Jesus, and he says to him, thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And so it's almost like if you go into the Old Testament and you read a psalm and you see the psalmist crying out to God to bring his wrath and his judgment, The psalmist is making that proclamation to God to do what your word says. It's, this is the angel doing the same thing. And he's not commanding Jesus. I can't picture an angel commanding it like he has authority over Jesus. He's just actually repeating what the word has already promised would take place. And so now he's calling. Now notice there in that verse, the word, it says ripe. The harvest of the earth is ripe. Now the Greek word there for ripe is, it's overripe to the point to where the juices in the fruit have gone away and it's shriveled up and it's overripe. Why is that important? Because the next couple of angels that come along, the word for ripe is a different Greek word. Here, the world is ripe for judgment. It's gone beyond the pale, and the judgment needs to come because of the wickedness that is upon the earth. It's overripe. Now, some would say this is a judgment of the righteous, but this appears to be more a judgment of the unrighteous, of the wicked. Then it goes in verse 16 here. So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And we have this symbolism of the harvest, the reaping, and the judgment as he comes through to reap the judgment of the world, using the wine press in the illustration. And he goes on now with the sixth and seventh angel, which is the next verse here in 17. Now, 17 through 20 is an overview of Armageddon. 17 through 20 is highly symbolic of the judgment that is to come upon the world as a result of the world's rejection of Jesus Christ. And this judgment, I need to talk about that just for a moment. The world, isn't it obvious that the world has rejected Jesus Christ? I mean, it's only obvious, and it's getting worse. I remember back in the 60s in high school, it seemed like everybody was a Christian. I went to a public school, Garden Grove High School, and many of the people that I knew there went to my church. And we'd go to church, and it was just natural. You know, there you are in church with your friends, and then you're back at school with your friends, and it's just that everybody seemed like most everybody had their own church. I didn't know anybody that weren't Christians, and we knew that some who were sort of ruffians, you know, they were still Christians. I mean, you know, maybe they'd stand out in front of the church and smoke their cigarettes and, you know, act all tough, but they would still go to church, you know. But everybody was a Christian. Now, what's going on today? Oh boy, isn't it different? I mean, you know, if you walk on campus and you have a t-shirt with a cross on it, oh my gosh, they need to call the police in. You know, what's going on? Oh, you need to get that shirt off, you know, because you can't wear that shirt. That would have been unheard of. I mean, it wouldn't even have come up back then. Back then, it was more if you had a t-shirt on and you had to have a pocket on it. And if you had, and if your hair extended over the collar of your shirt, your hair was too long. You could not have sideburns, and the hair could not touch the top of your ears. This was public school. And there was a dean of boys who walked around with a big stick. I don't mean literally a big stick, but he walked around, and he got after the guys. And if he didn't like the way they dressed, he would get in their face. And guess who would support the dean of boys? The parents. They would support the dean of boys. They wouldn't get in the dean of boys' face and say, what are you going after my son for? Isn't that what they do that today? Why don't you tell my son, you know, he's a good boy, you know, even though he, you know, ripped the statue off the front, you know, and ripped the flowers out and tore the tree down. He's a good boy. He was just having a little fun. Boys will be boys. Okay, well, that's the attitude today. Everybody sad. Things have changed. It's not the same. And Christians are becoming unpopular. And it's not just in this country, it's going worldwide. And the Bible says there will be no place to hide. Maybe that's why the rapture is going to happen, to get us out of here. And those who reject Christ now and miss the rapture, they're going to have to give up their lives when they do accept Christ. it's going to be rough for him. And some even suggest that if you reject Christ now, and you don't go in the rapture, and you take the attitude, well, after the rapture, then I'll accept him. Chances are you're not going to accept him after the rapture. If you harden your heart now, before the rapture, your heart will be hardened that much more after the rapture. So you need to make a commitment now. Today is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Now is the time of salvation. Make that decision now. It'll be much more difficult to make it afterwards. So, verses 17 to 20 is Armageddon. I'll show you in just a minute how that works. But verse 17, then another angel, that's the sixth angel, I think the sixth anyway, came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. Now, Jesus on the cloud had a sharp sickle, and he went after the overripe harvest as a judgment. And now the sixth angel has a sharp sickle. And then verse 18, and another angel, the seventh angel, came out from the altar. So we got two more angels. Thrust in your, and he says here, who had power. Now this seventh angel had power over fire. Isn't that interesting? We learn in Revelation that there's an angels who have power over the wind. Remember in Revelation 7, the four angels that held back the wind? We read that there are angels who have power over water. And here we read about angels having power over fire. And that doesn't that sound mythical? It almost sounds like it's a, you know, oh, that's a bunch of, you know, just stories people make up. The Bible teaches that they're real and they are there. And I would imagine that there were angels responsible for some of these hurricanes out there that were called on to take a, you know, after all, didn't Satan have power? Satan's an angel. Didn't he have power over the weather there in Job? Wasn't he one that sent some storms to destroy the barns and all and kill the family? Yeah, angels. Here's an angel that has power over the fire. And it says here, and he cried with a loud voice, and a cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, so this one angel is saying to the other angel, the angel in charge of the fire is saying to the angel with the sharp sickle, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for now here it is, for her grapes are fully ripe. They're not beyond ripe, they're not overripe, they're fully ripe. In other words, they're just right. They're filled with juice. They're filled with juice. The grapes earlier, they were almost like raisins, beyond judgment. But these grapes, they're now ready for judgment to be thrown in the wine press. Now, y'all know what a wine press is. They take the ripe grapes and they throw them. And then, remember Lucy, I Love Lucy, and she got in there and was stomping the grapes. You know, that was a funny, great scene. And that'll be a classic forever, right? That's like a wine press. And so here we have the comparison of the earth dwellers, the wicked. They are like these grapes that are ready for judgment, that are being thrown into the winepress. And we have the picture of God himself who is going to come in and stomp on the grapes. In other words, destroy those who reject him. And the blood is going to flow. And it goes on and it says, verse 19, so the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, that would be Jerusalem, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs, or 180 miles, approximately 180 miles. So the picture of this metaphor is vivid as we see the blood flowing for 180 miles. This is Armageddon. And I want to show you in PowerPoint presentation what this may look like. Here we have a picture. Could we turn these lights off up here? So I want to try to get as much. Can you see that a little better now? Okay. Here's Israel. There's Jerusalem right there. Dead Sea. Egypt is over here. Syria, Jordan, and so on. Petra's over here. We're going to go there on our trip to Israel. But here it says Revelation 14:20, they trampled in the winepress outside the city, Jerusalem, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as a horse's bridles for a distance of 180 miles. Some wonder, well, how can that literally be? I mean, that would take so much blood. Some would say, well, maybe it's a splattering up to that level. I really don't know. I can't tell you what it means. It says it's going to flow. The blood is going to flow for 180 miles. It's going to be carnage. It's going to be just an incredible battle, unprecedented in history. The Bible says it's going to be the worst battle in history. It's going to take place right here, just outside of Jerusalem. But we have more scripture to help us understand exactly where this is going to take place. And we learn, for example, in Revelation chapter 16:16, which we'll get to next week, that Mount Megiddo, this is the small mountain that overlooks the valley of Megiddo. And by the way, Armageddon is a word that just simply means Mount Megiddo. Or Har is Mount Megiddo. Har Megiddo. Armageddon. So it's really, this is Revelation 16, verse 16, tells us that it's going to start there. The blood's going to flow 180 miles. Now, there are three points that help us determine this length. There's the first point is up here in Mount Megiddo. The second point is just out the side of the city of Jerusalem. And the third point is down here in southern Jordan in what we call Basra. Now, Revelation 14, verse 20 tells us, describes the blood flowing outside the city, Jerusalem, and for 180 miles. Now, Revelation 16:16 says, and then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, notice that they are gathered, the kings are gathered to a place that's called, in other words, it's going to be a staging ground. The valley isn't where the actual battle necessarily is going to take place. I'm sure it will, but that's where they will sort of logistically set up their troops and get them ready. To do what? To go down into southern Jordan and wipe out the Jews. What? The Jews, what are they doing in southern Jordan? Jesus told the Jews in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, he told the Jews that they are to flee Jerusalem, Judea, flee Judea to the mountains. And I think I've covered that with you before. They are to flee Judea, and Judea is this area right here, there's Jerusalem, to the mountains, and that would be Petra, the area of Petra, Basra, or southern Jordan. And there are a number of reasons why that is, but I want to show you one of the passages that describes where Jesus does the fighting, the bulk of the fighting. And he is going, when the Jews flee, Matthew 24:15 tells them to flee down to the mountains. And when they flee down there, Antichrist is going to stage his military troops up here to prepare to bring them down to take over Jerusalem and wipe out the Jews that are in Petra. That's his plan. Now, Isaiah 63 describes this battle when Antichrist brings his forces down. Jesus is going to confront him and take him head on. And it describes what happens. Who is this who comes from Edom, that's southern Jordan, with dyed garments from Basra? Basra is a region in southern Jordan, just right near Petra. And so that takes place down here. And he says, this one, that is Jesus, who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. Who is this one who comes with his garments from Basra? Glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Who would that be? It'd be God, right? And it would be Jesus. And why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? Now, didn't we just read that? Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20. Well, here's the answer. Isaiah 63, verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone. There it is. And from the peoples, no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood, now notice, is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. Now there, right there, are those who would argue that the blood splattered on his garments up to horse's bridle as he was stomping on the grapes. That would be those who would argue the blood isn't literally flowing like a river, rather it was sprinkled, splattered. That's what they use right there to argue that it's not really flowing blood. And then verse 4 of Isaiah 63, he goes on to say, for the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. What's the year of his redeemed? The year of his redeemed would be Israel. He is going to redeem Israel. And at this point in the tribulation, which is at the very end of the 7 years, Israel has already cried out to God for deliverance, and they've cried out to Jesus as their Messiah. Now, isn't that amazing? There are Jews maybe alive today that are going to go through this, they will survive, and they will that are staunch, fierce Orthodox Jews that don't accept Jesus now, that will accept him during the tribulation. They will accept him. And Jesus is only going to come. There's only one reason why he's going to come to do this. It's because the people of Israel cried out for him to come. Now, what does that mean? That means that the majority of the Jews that are in Israel at that time will have recognized that Jesus truly is their Messiah. Isn't that wild? Boy, that is just amazing. That the idea that even a Jew would even think about Jesus as the Messiah today is anathema. They would have none of it. But yet the Bible teaches that they will cry out to Jesus as their Messiah. Isn't that exciting? And we know it beforehand. It's going to happen. When Holocaust 2 gets on its way, well on its way, they will begin to cry out. According to Isaiah, in chapters 60 to 66, right in there, we see 59, chapter 59, 60, right in there, they're crying out to God for their salvation. It's just a wonderful, Isaiah is wonderful. If you want to learn about this, the Israel crying out to God to send them the Savior, it's right in there, right in there. You can read it just after the suffering servant comes in 53 of Isaiah. And after that point on, we see this wrestling of the Jew. My sins are like a filthy, the rags of a filthy rags of a woman. This is Israel crying out to God, you know, recognizing that they are sinners and they need a Savior. And then we see him sending the Savior. And for the day, Isaiah 63, the day of vengeance is in my heart and the year of my redeemed has come. You see, there's a year coming where that is going to take place. And I, Jesus, looked, but there was no one to help. And I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, wrath, it sustained me. And so we have this picture here in Isaiah 63 of this Jesus coming in his garments that are stained with the imagery and the metaphor of the wine press and the grapes, the blood of the grapes getting on his... There we have it. There it is. That's Armageddon, a description of this battle that will take place throughout the land of Israel from top to bottom. It's just around the corner, folks. Just around the corner. And we are living in exciting times, are we not? And boy... I don't know about you, but Russia made a move into Georgia, and guess what direction that is? That's towards the Mediterranean and the warm water ports. That's in the direction of going after control of energy sources. Russia's got to be careful. They don't want to alienate the people too much, but they will make a move. And they will go down into that region for a spoil, it says in Ezekiel 38. They will come for spoil, and not just into that region in general, but specifically, they're going to go into the land to take a spoil, the land of Israel, That means the land of Israel, they're going to have resources that are going to be tantalizing enough for Russia to want to move in and take over it. I'm expecting that Israel is going to make a major discovery of something that will make them independently rich from the rest of the nations in that region. In fact, I think, I have a feeling, that they're going to move in and take over Lebanon and Syria. They're going to take them over. They're going to not, the people don't realize that when Israel is pushed into a corner, they think they're wimps right now. The Arab world thinks that Israel, they're wimps. And they think they lost this last war in 2006 to Lebanon. They do not know that Israel has a trump card. And it's, first of all, that trump card isn't just their weapons, but it's their instinct for survival. If you attack a rabid dog and corner him, do you think he's just going to sit there and do nothing? He will come after you and attack you. That's where they're pushing Israel, and Israel will respond. And I wouldn't be surprised if we see Damascus taken out in the process, fulfilling Isaiah 17. I think that's very close, folks. The Russian invasion of the Middle East is very close. I think it's a matter of within a decade. It's within a decade. The energy resources is being talked about as becoming more and more scarce, becoming more and more of an issue. And those who want to be the kingpin or the world power, they need to get control of the energy sources. And Russia knows this. And so it's all working in that direction. Aren't you excited? Boy, I am. It's nothing to be afraid of. I am so excited about the time that we are living. Oh, man. Well, we'll have more of this next week. Let's stand. And so, Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious word, what is coming around the corner. We look forward with great anticipation. So we thank you for this evening. Thank you for your word. Thank you for what you're going to do the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen. For the rest of this week, may you know that he is rooting for you, and he cares so very much for you. He wants the best for you, and just receive that. You're his child. And when you begin to condemn yourself, then you know who that's coming from, right? That's coming from Mr. Satan himself, his henchmen. And you need to fight that in Jesus' name and receive the power of the Holy Spirit, asking Jesus to baptize you and to go out there and be filled with power, knowing that he has nothing but good for you ahead of you, so you can go out rejoicing in that light. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great weekend.